chapter 4, and we'll read together the first 13 verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And may the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to the public reading of his word this afternoon. An observer of the Epistle to the Ephesians will soon discover that every great truth in the Epistle is associated with the overall theme of the letter, which is Christ and the Church. Now, let me say for the benefit of young friends who may be with us this afternoon, that when you think of the word church or the word assembly, there is an aspect of the assembly that embraces every child of God. And then there is an aspect of the assembly which is local in its function. Now these two assemblies were first of all introduced to us by the Lord himself in the Gospel according to Matthew. You remember in chapter 16, on the confession of Peter, he said, and upon this rock I will build my assembly. And when we think of his assembly, we are embracing every blood-bought child of God. That is one great and glorious aspect of the church. But when you come to Matthew chapter 18, and the Lord quotes that verse so well known to us, for where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that is given in the context of that situation of discipline, when if he will not hear thee, take it unto the church. So that in Matthew 16, we have the church universal, and in Matthew chapter 18, we have the church local. Now when you come to the epistles of Paul, in a very orderly manner, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he deals with the subject of the church in its relationship to Matthew chapter 16. But when Paul writes the Corinthians that we had before us this morning in such a helpful manner, he's dealing with matters that concerns the local church or the local assembly. So that we indicated that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have the great themes of the epistle in every chapter associated with this great vessel, the church. In chapter 1, and we'll go through the 6 chapters very briefly. In chapter 1, we have the revelation of the assembly. And in that revelation of the assembly, Paul tells us that the church was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And at the end of the chapter, he tells us that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. So that the key theme in chapter 1 is the revelation of the church. In chapter 2, it is the formation of the church. What kind of people form this great and glorious vessel? Well, it's those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth. And the whole chapter is telling you the kind of people that forms this church. So that in chapter 2, it is the great theme of the formation of the church. In chapter 3, it is the great theme of the explanation of the church. You have that great significant parenthesis in chapter 3, when Paul will explain to us that this great vessel of the church was hid in God in ages past, but is now made manifest. And when you come to chapter 4, that we'll deal with in a moment or two, we have the expansion of the church. We have the gifts given, the evangelist, for its numerical expansion. And then we have teaching pastors for its spiritual expansion. So that in chapter 4, we have the expansion of the church. And then in chapter 5 that our brother read, we have the presentation of the church. He loved the church, gave himself for it, cleanses and sanctifies it, that one day he will present it to himself, a church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle. And then in chapter 6, we have the protection of the church. We are provided there with the whole armor of God. So that you can see that in the epistle to the Ephesians, when he comes to the great themes of the epistle, he always relates those themes to the great subject of Christ and the church. Now this afternoon we have read the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, as most of you will be aware, the epistle divides itself into 2 great sections. In chapter 1 to 3, we have exposition. In chapter 4 to 6, we have exhortation. In chapter 1 to 3, it is doctrine. In chapter 4 to 6, it is practice. So that when we enter the threshold of Ephesians chapter 4, we are entering that section that deals with the practical implications of all that Paul has been teaching us in chapter 1, 2, and 3. So I thought just for a very short time this afternoon, we might just share a ministry in the 2 great themes that are before us in these 13 verses. In verse 1 to 6, it is the theme of unity. In verse 7 to 13, it is the theme of diversity. And Paul brings together the principles of unity and the principles of diversity. When we think of the principles of unity, we'll think about principles that flow into that unity of the Spirit that we have to keep. When we think of diversity in verse 7 to 13, we'll think of principles that flow out from that diversity. So we are considering ministry that will establish unity. And we are thinking of ministry that will flow from gift or diversity. But broadly speaking, that is the 2 great sections of those 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, when we think of the first section, I will just give you a brief overview. In verse 1 to 6, we have in verse 1 and 2 the prerequisites of unity. And we'll think of those principles that flow into and are vitally associated with unity. And then in verse 3, we have the sacredness of unity, That unity is the unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have the principles of unity. And there are 7 distinct principles brought before us that surround and support this unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, we have the source of unity. It is the one God who is over all, through all, and in you all. So that these are the first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and they bring before us the great truth of unity. Now very briefly, in verse 1, Paul will talk to us about the prerequisites of unity, principles that flow into this great theme of verse 3. And he tells us 3 things. He tells us, first of all, that we have to walk worthy. Then secondly, he tells us it has to be with all lowliness and gentleness. And then thirdly, he will remind us it has to be long-suffering and forbearing one another. Now, when you examine closely Paul's deliberate introduction of the prerequisites of this unity, the spiritual environment in which it will thrive, what does he do? He sets us first in relation to the Lord, then secondly, in relation to ourselves, and then thirdly, in relation to others. And you know, brethren and sisters, if we are going to be a healthy assembly, and if we are going to keep the sacredness of that unity, then it must be supported by the spiritual lives of the people of God. And Paul would say, now before ever I talk to you about the sanctity of this great unity, please set your relation right with the Lord. Walk worthy of that vocation. Then he would say, keep things right with yourself. Develop in your own life that meekness and that gentleness. And then make sure that you are right with others. And Paul speaks about long suffering and forbearing one another. So that in relation to the Lord, he would remind those Christians at Ephesus that in chapter 2, they were walking according to the course of this world. But now they had been saved, and their lives were totally transformed. And now they had changed completely direction. And Paul says, now, think of your relationship to the Lord. You once walked according to the course of this world. But now, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And of course, that's one of the vital challenges to the saints of God today, isn't it? That in our Christian lives, we might set our relationship with the Lord firm. That we might walk for His pleasure and for His glory. So Paul says, get your relations right with the Lord. And then the second requisite, he would say, get your relation right with yourself. And he speaks about, with all lowliness and gentleness. Does Paul not speak of the lowliness and the gentleness of Christ? Did the Lord himself not say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And my brother, my sister, there ought never to be the presence of pride in the lives and experience of the people of God. And give me the individual who set his life right in relation to the work of the Lord, and he's walking worthy of that calling wherewith he will be called, then it will have an effect upon his own life. There will not be that pride. There will not be that arrogance. There will be that lowliness. And there will be that gentleness of spirit that Paul advocates here. And then he said, if you're right in relation to the Lord, and if you're right in relation to yourself, then please be right in relation to others. Look at your fellow brethren and sisters. Realize we're all different individuals. We don't always agree the one with the other. Sometimes problems and difficulties arise, but Paul would say, in your relationship to others, please have that long-suffering and that forbearing one another in love. So that in verse 1 and 2, I would speak to us about this unity. He would tell us about delightful principles that will flow into that unity, that will preserve it, that will allow us to keep it. Then in verse 3, he speaks about the sacredness or the sanctity of that unity. And he speaks in these deliberate words, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is in the bond of peace. This is not the unity of the brethren. This is not a confederation of assemblies. This is not even the unity of the body. This is the unity of the Spirit. For each one of us appreciate that you and I today are living in the age of the Spirit. And God has brought a unity into being. And that unity is the unity of the Spirit. And Paul would say to us, don't make it, and don't destroy it, but keep it. And so we have that sanctity of unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then to hasten on, he then talks about the principles of unity. And he mentions 7 principles. And each of those principles are associated with the Trinity. With regard to the Spirit, he says in verse 4, and there are 3 unities, one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So there we have a threefold unity associated with the Spirit. And then you have a threefold unity associated with the Lord. In verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then, to crown the matter, he's talked about God the Spirit, if I may use that term, and God the Son. Now he talks about God the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in you all. How wonderful it is, brethren and sisters, to appreciate that we are the subjects and the objects of the ministry of the whole Trinity. Never before in human history, and never again, will the Trinity be brought together so harmoniously and so conspicuously as today, that whether we take our conversion, or our baptism, or our teaching, or our hope, it is always and ever associated with the whole Trinity. Associated with the Spirit, there is one body, and there is one hope of your calling. Associated with the Lord, there is one faith and one baptism. And I know that our brethren have debated over the years as to what that baptism is. Well, I believe its relationship with the one Lord and the one faith, to me, would indicate it is water baptism. You have the one Spirit in the previous verse. By implication, there we have the baptism of the Spirit. But with regard to the Lordship of Christ, and with regard to the one faith to which we have come, we have that one baptism, and I would suggest to you that that baptism is water baptism. And then he speaks about one God and Father who is above all in all his greatness. He is through all in all his guidance. He is in you all in all his grace. What a glorious climax to those verses that speak about the unity of the Spirit. And then very briefly, he goes on to speak about diversity. And he relates unity and diversity. Unity, verse 1 to 6. Principles that flow into that unity. In relation to the Lord. In relation to ourselves. In relation to one another. Now he's going to speak about diversity. He's going to speak about gifts. And he's going to speak about principles that flow out from the recognition and the exercise of those gifts. Now, we haven't time to deal with the verses, but just to come hastily to the fact, and probably I might just summarize it in 4 words. For when we come to the question of diversity, we have brought before us the direction of gift, and the direction of gift comes from the risen head. And then we have the distinction of gifts. There are apostles and prophets. There are evangelists, pastors and teachers. And then we have the design of gifts. It is for the perfecting of the saints. for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then we have the duration of those gifts. And God has guaranteed that to His church, He will keep giving gifts until, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man. There is a guarantee there that the ascended Christ will go on giving gifts to His people until that day arrives when we are raptured to meet Himself and we are conformed then into His image. So let me just say a word or two about the direction of gifts. These are not gifts that are associated with any Bible college. These are gifts that come directly from the risen and ascended Christ. He ascended on high, and He gave gifts unto men. Then we have the distinction of those gifts. We won't talk about the apostles and prophets, but according to the second chapter, they are well in the foundation. And so we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But for the raising of that structure and the ongoing needs of the people of God down through the centuries of time, God has given, some would say, three gifts. Others would say two gifts. I believe it's two gifts. He has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and then it says, and some pastor teachers. Not some pastors and some teachers. So I believe there are two principal gifts that God has given to the assembly. He has given the evangelist, and He has given the pastor and teacher. The great burden of the evangelist is the numerical growth of the assembly. What would we do without evangelism, without evangelists, without those locally who do the work of an evangelist, bringing men and women to the Saviour? And God took account of the need for the ongoing numerical growth of the assembly, and He has given evangelists. But there is not only the need for numerical growth, there is the need for spiritual growth, and He has given teachers and pastors. And may I say, brethren and sisters, that the exalted Christ has given a distinction in gifts. He hasn't given one man every gift. I know the evangelist can do the work of a teacher. I know the teacher at times can do the work of an evangelist. But I believe that there are two distinct ministries and two distinct realms. The evangelist operates outside, out there in the world, seeking to win men and women for the Saviour. The teacher works inside. His work is ongoing. It is for the building up and the growth and the maturity of the child of God. And of course, as has been said, and we say again, God does not tolerate one man ministry, neither does He tolerate any or every man ministry. And I believe as assemblies of the Lord's people that we need wisdom from the Lord to recognize that even in the early church there was the recognition of teachers in the local assembly. When Paul came to Antioch, he mentions five names and he calls them prophets and teachers. And I believe that if assemblies are before the Lord continually, I believe that it's in the mind of the ascended Christ to raise up in each assembly local teachers to deal with the ongoing needs of the assembly. And I believe that if you were to ask me today, then what is the marks of a true teacher? One might just put it like this. A true teacher of the Scriptures is Bible-based. That's one great factor, that the teacher comes before the people of God. And two things he must ever and always keep before him. For anyone who takes the responsibility of a teaching ministry among the people of God, first of all, he must be able to explain the Scriptures clearly. And he must be able to expound the Scriptures clearly. No confusion. And I believe, brethren and sisters, if the Scriptures by teaching men are explained and expounded clearly, everything will go well. The late Margaret Thatcher, not the late Margaret Thatcher, but the late Prime Minister of the UK, Margaret Thatcher, on one occasion was in her cabinet with all her ministers sitting around her. And one or two ministers said, "Mrs. Thatcher, the people just can't quite understand what our principles mean." And in her own way, she just knocked the table. She said, "If my ministers explain these principles clearly, the people will understand them clearly." And I believe, brethren and sisters, there is a great need. If the people of God is going to grow spiritually, if they are going to develop and mature, then what it needs is teaching men, men of the book, men who are given to the word of God, to expound and explain the scriptures clearly to the people of God, so that they will be exercised and be built up in their most holy faith. But you know, a teacher not only is Bible-based, a teacher like Joseph's coat, it should be of many colours. Too often times, brethren, we have got one string to our bow. So often times we're so limited in our explanation of the Word of God. We might have a few favourite texts or a few favourite truths. And brethren and sisters, I believe that a true teacher sent from God is a man that will be able to expound the great variety of truths that are contained in the Word of God. And I believe that God's people today, they need a varied ministry. From Genesis to Revelation, these great truths of Holy Scripture. And I believe that we need to pray that God will go on raising up teaching men among us, who will come before the people of God with the Word of God, with an all variety of ministry, that they might be able to equip the saints of God. But the ministry of a true teacher will also be affectionate. No coldness, no hardness, no legalism, but ministering the truth in love. And I firmly believe that a man sent from God as a teacher among God's people will be Bible-based. He will have a ministry of a variety of colour, and he will minister the truth ever and always in a spirit of love that will be warm and appealing to the saints of God. It will also be understandable, that the saints won't come away saying, "What was he trying to say? I didn't get anything from that message." It says of the Lord, you know, that he taught the people as they were able to bear it. And I believe we need great wisdom in these days, as we have a teaching ministry among the people of God, to measure the needs of our audience, and not to minister over their heads, but just like the Lord, to teach them as they are able to bear it. And what do we, the common people, heard him gladly? For he was able to explain exactly what he means. And of course, his ministry ought to be positive. It ought ever and always to be a Christ-exalting ministry. And it should never lack practice. It should never lack challenge. And a teaching man will be a man who will always and ever challenge the people of God. So he gave gifts to men, some evangelists, some pastor-teacher. So there we have the directive of gifts, and the distinction of gifts, and the design of gifts, and we haven't time to go into detail. He tells us it's for three things: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the people of God. Ministry should be calculated ever and always to build up the saints of God. And if teachers are given by the risen head, and if they are supported by him, then that teaching will have an edifying effect upon the people of God. The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, and the ultimate goal, the ultimate duration of those gifts. And Paul says, the risen head will keep giving gifts until the end is reached. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints. Please note in the previous verses, you've got a distinction between the teacher and those that are taught. But when Paul writes, he says, till we all come. In other words, the teacher and those who are taught benefit equally from the ministry. Paul says, there's the teacher in the platform. And there's the taught down there. But after the teaching has been given, the teacher steps down into the audience and he says, teacher and taught alike, the ministry is calculated not only for the benefit of you, but for the benefit of the teacher. And Paul says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.